So here in a moment, I'm going to be reading from Psalm 97. So if you want to turn there now, you're welcome to, and we will take a look at that passage here together. While you turn there, I just want to let you know that before church was canceled this week, I thought and prayed a lot about what to preach this morning. I had mapped out a sermon series a number of weeks, if not months ago, and yet in the midst of these circumstances, I began to wonder whether to stay the course and continue on the series or what to do. And in that time of prayer and thinking and reflecting, I felt convicted to stay the course and to continue our way working through this series called The Meaning of the Cross. So if you are for the first time tuning in to our messages, I just want you to know all of our sermons are put on podcasts. They're available through iTunes. You can get to them from our website. We upload our sermons to YouTube. So you have time when you're sitting around with nothing else to do to go and get caught up and join us each week as we're working our way through this series. We're not going to let the circumstances in our world change our march toward Easter. And the purpose of Lent is to prepare and focus our minds and our hearts on the significance of this season. So with that in mind and in that spirit, turn if you would, and let's look at Psalm 97, which I'm going to read to you now in its entirety. The Lord is King. Let the earth rejoice. Let the farthest coastlands be glad. Dark clouds surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire spreads ahead of him and burns up all his foes. His lightning flashes out across the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness. Every nation sees his glory. Those who worship idols are disgraced. All who brag about their worthless gods, for every god must bow to him. Jerusalem has heard and rejoiced. And all the towns of Judah are glad because of your justice, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are supreme over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He protects the lives of his godly people and rescues them from the power of the wicked. Light shines on the godly and joy on those whose hearts are right. May all who are godly rejoice in the Lord and praise his holy name. Throughout the Bible, God's appearances are often accompanied by, as we hear in verse 2, clouds and darkness. In Exodus chapter 13, as the Israelites departed from Egypt, we are told that the Lord, he went ahead of them, guiding them during the day with a pillar of cloud and providing light by night with a pillar of fire. In Exodus chapter 19, when God met Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, we're told that a thick cloud enveloped the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. In the New Testament, when Jesus and his three closest disciples went to the top of that, what has later come to be known as the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transfigured in their very presence, we're told that a cloud overshadowed them and the voice of the Father cried out from the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, the one that I love. Listen to him." Throughout the Bible, when God appears, his presence is a mixture of both splendor and obscurity. I think the obscurity is meant to be a reminder that he hides himself from sinners because his glory would utterly consume them. It also reminds us that his purposes and his designs are veiled from man. He conceals the fullness of his divine powers and operations of wisdom. And I tell you, that truth strikes pretty close to my heart this morning. As I look around the world and consider the crazy time in which we live, it's easy to struggle with trying to comprehend what God is up to in the midst of it all and try to make sense of why things are happening the way they are. Dark clouds surround him, and yet, the second half of verse 2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. So how he acts, how he judges, how he governs is fixed immovably on the rock of his holiness. All his ways are right. His perfections, they are unchangeable. So though you and I can't see and fully grasp or understand all of his ways, you and I can be sure that he will not do any wrong by any of his creatures. We can be sure that he will always be true to his name. He will always be true to his character, because his character is fixed and it is firm and it is unchangeable. You can count on it when all the rest of the circumstances in life you cannot count on. Nevertheless, the opening five verses of this psalm present to us a challenging scenario. It declares to us that God's holiness and his wrath, well, they're in opposition to all the things in the world that are twisted, all the things that are broken, all the things that are unright and wrong in this world. God is opposed to those things. Now, the Bible frequently employs metaphors to help us understand what that's all about. That these metaphors the Bible gives us, they illustrate the absolute incompatibility that God's divine holiness has with human sin. The two are mutually exclusive. They are in opposition and opposed to one another, irrevocably so. And many of these metaphors, you can find them right here in our psalm this morning. You remember in verse 9, we see the metaphor of height. He is the most high God. As verse 9 says, "You, O Lord, are supreme over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." The metaphor of height does not just say that God is really, really high in the sense of a physical relationship to you, as if he's really tall or he's just really far up in the sky somewhere. Height points to his transcendence and his otherness and his superiority over everything else in the created order. Though sinful man, we erect our idols, we raise up our false gods. Even though we do that, God, we're told, is far above even those. His greatness, it cannot be touched. God is unrivaled in all of the earth. The next metaphor in Scripture that describes the incompatibility of God's holiness and man's sinfulness is that of distance. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses approached God's presence in the burning bush, he's told at one point, "Do not come any closer." Yes, I invite you to come, and I want you to approach. I'm calling you by name. Step forward, but don't come too close. A safe distance must be maintained between me and you, the Lord says. At Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, God says to Moses, "Put limits on the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch even the foot of it. For whoever touches the mountain will be put to death." God, you see, is communicating to this people that he is calling to himself the undeniable truth that he is inaccessible to sinners and can only be known from afar. The same principle is at work. We see in Joshua chapter 3, as the people of God are traveling and they are instructed to keep a half of a mile between their procession and the procession of the ark, the place of God's presence, the dwelling place of his glory. They are to be close, but not too close. They follow, they're in proximity, but they have to keep a distance. The very physical structure of Israel's space of worship communicated the same idea that yes, God is with his people. He has tabernacled, he has come close, and he is near, and yet they must keep a distance. That inner sanctum, that place where he is dwelling, can only be entered once a year by a priest, the high priest. God is close, but we dare not approach him and get too close. To be in fellowship with God is predicated on this awareness that his holiness is not to be trifled with, and that sinners cannot approach him on their own with impunity. Height and distance. The next is, again, in our psalm here, light and fire, metaphors that are frequently used to talk about God's holiness and his relationship to us as sinners. Fire spreads ahead of him, we're told in verse 3, and burns up all of his foes. Verses 4 and 5, lightning flashes. The earth melts like wax. God is light. And one thing we know about darkness, I'm in a room right now that if the lights are off, it would be completely dark. We've created this studio space here at our church so we can do things just like this. And we blacked out the windows. And when you come in here and your eyes have not yet adjusted, it is completely pitch black. But if you so much as touch a button on your phone and light up your screen, the whole room fills with light. The light always overcomes darkness. Light always casts it away. And God is light. And his presence will always dispel darkness. And God, we're told, is a consuming fire. And anytime you've ever gone to a cookout or a bonfire and you've watched things be put in the blaze, you know that fire will consume and destroy and reduce to nothing everything that it touches. Just ask my nephew, who loves to stick his marshmallows a little too close to the inferno. he likes that blackened outer crispy shell to the marshmallow. You get too close and it's going to catch on fire every single time. God's majesty, God's brilliance, God's purity will cast away, it will destroy all that is incompatible with it. And lastly, and perhaps at least to me, the most unsettling is the metaphor of vomiting. The most violent of the body's reactions describes God's reaction to sin and evil and injustice. In Leviticus 18, it says the land vomits out the Canaanites because their immorality was so repulsive to God. And the Israelites were also warned that the same would happen to them. If they would turn from God and embrace the wickedness and injustice, if that would come to define them, that the land would vomit them out as well. In Psalm 95, that faithless generation of Israelites who grumbled in the wilderness were told were loathed by God. And that word, as I've come to understand, means that feeling of nausea that you get in your stomach when you eat something that wasn't right. It's basically God is saying, they made me sick to my stomach because of their grumbling and their lack of faith. In Revelation chapter 3, who could forget? Jesus himself speaking to the church of the Laodiceans, saying that he was going to vomit them out because of their lukewarmness. You see, God cannot digest evil. God cannot stomach sin. It's not a matter of distaste for him. It is a matter of disgust. The Bible provides these metaphors for us to help us begin to comprehend the immensity and the gravity of our sin, as well as the uncompromising holiness of God. But thanks be to God, the Bible also presents to us the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news that says that in him, the Most High God, who is far above all things and over all things, has come down to us. The fullness of God has tabernacled amongst his people of all the world in the flesh. And by his blood, those who were once far off, separated by a vast distance from the Holy One, those by the blood of Jesus have been brought near so that sinners can become saints, aliens can become citizens, children of wrath can become sons and daughters of the Most High God. Jesus is the light of the world, but that light makes God personally knowable by you and me. Because of the light of Jesus, who exposes God in all of his fullness, we can know him in a personal way. He is a consuming fire, but he purposes his fire to consume the impurities of our hearts. A purging and refining and purifying and transforming and sanctifying reality. And he stands at the door and knocks. He wants to be invited in because he is eager to embrace us and take us into his arms and carry us into the bosom of the Father, never to be cast out again. To many, God must only be true to his nature as love and gracious, but not to his holiness and his wrath. A few days ago on March 12th, in Pastor Aaron's Lenten devotional, he, which again is it's excellent, and I encourage you to take advantage of this resource he has worked hard to produce for us. On the 12th, it began with the line that said, "Modern Western critics of the Bible are often appalled at God's judgments." And that is true. In fact, the truth is, sinful man always despises God's wrath and God's judgment. Even many within the church, this is not just people in the world, even many who claim to belong to Jesus despise and reject the fact that God is wrathful towards sin. We prefer instead to craft our own God, one that we can domesticate, one that we can control and manipulate to our advantage. I don't know. I haven't had a chance to look closely enough at the audience we have here, but it is quite possible that my own mother is in the chat this morning. I don't know if she is or not. If she is, hi, Mom. If not, then maybe she'll see this later and know that I still shared this little story. But my mom has this incredible compulsion to want to buy my children a stuffed animal every time she sees them. Now, that sounds wonderful and grandma-ish and all that stuff. And thank you, Mom. But the truth is, we're swimming in stuffed animals at our house. We're inundated. You know those play areas at the fast food restaurants that's full of the balls and people can do the Nestea plunge into them and kind of do swim around. We can do that in stuffed animals at our house. Thanks to Mom and her impulse to buy these things. And we're very familiar with the process of the Build-A-Bear store. You know the Build-A-Bear place, right? You go into the mall and you see this wall full of different types of stuffed animals that your children can then pick out for themselves. And they get to blow the filling into it, and they get to give it a name, and they even get a chance to take the little heart. They can pick the heart out, any heart in the basket, you pick the heart out that suits you and what you want your stuffed animal to be like. And you can put that heart right in the middle of that little stuffed animal there. Our most recent Build-A-Bear was a Siberian tiger, I believe it was, for our youngest son, Will. And when we were blowing the stuffing into the stuffed animal, it fell off the blower and stuffing went everywhere. And so because of that, we named his tiger Avalanche. So now you have a little insight into what goes on at my house. We have the Avalanche tiger, and that's why he has that name. But you get the point. At Build-A-Bear, you pick out what suits you. You get to customize it to your needs, to your desires. You get to choose what's at the center. And I wonder if we aren't guilty of wanting to pick and choose who God is in the same way. We want to choose what's in the middle of him. We want to pick out what we think is best. And so we fashion a God who is easygoing and tolerant. We fashion one who is tame, who is easily pacified. He's definitely not prone to those violent reactions that Jesus talks about. Jesus must not have been really serious when he said those things. Or we say, that's just the God of the Old Testament, as if there's some sort of gap in his nature or his character and who he's revealed himself to be, as if one person here or another person here, some sort of bipolar, schizophrenic God. We want a God who is not wrathful, one who is not vengeful. We want one instead who's nice and plush and comforting. Now, the gods we craft according to our own sensibilities are always going to be foreign to the God of the Bible. From our shallowness and from our sinfulness and from our levity, we desire a God that we can just saunter up to and claim his patronage as casually as we walk up to the counter at McDonald's. But the cross reminds us of God's abject intolerance of sin. It reminds us of his settled determination to address it in the world. The cross forces us to consider all that was necessary, all that it took to make the inaccessible God accessible to sinners like me and like you. The cross demands that we consider the majesty of God's holiness, his hatred of all evil, And as hard as it is for you and me to face, the cross demands that we consider the shame of what our sin did to Christ. But here's the thing, and this is one of the things I love about God. It does so in order that we can also behold the glory of what Christ has done for us. And herein lies the goal and the purpose behind all the preaching on sin and the cross and the gospel. It is this. It's not just to awaken sinners to the vileness of their sin, but to awaken sinners to the very goodness of God's mercy. Consider the story for a minute, if you remember it, of the prodigal son. He had to come to himself before he could ever come back to the Father. The humiliation of penitence was necessary before the joys of reconciliation. There would have been no ring, no embrace, no kiss, no robe, no celebration for him if he had just remained in that far-off country, or if he had returned with a hard, stubborn, impenitent heart. He had to face the horror of his sin before he could taste the goodness of the Father's love. The necessity of the cross in bringing sinners back into right relationship with a holy God, that should shock us out of our decadence, out of our spiritual malaise, out of our hard-heartedness, and it should bring us to our knees. And it should cause worship to erupt from the heart of who we are. It calls us to forsake our idols, to put away those shameful things that we collect and we cherish. It calls us, as the psalm says here in verse 10, to love the Lord and to hate evil, to repent, to trust in his gracious protection and in his rescue, which he offers us in Christ Jesus alone. The necessity of the cross calls us to worship him, yes, with a guitar and with a drum and with a tambourine, but also with a box of Kleenex. Yes, we worship with praise and thanksgiving and celebration, but we should also worship with lament. Lament is not just the heart's cry of desperation and need. Lament is that deep, honest acknowledgement of wrongdoing before a holy God. For you and I can only cry hallelujah when we have first cried, woe is me, for I am ruined and lost. David gives us his beautiful pattern in Psalm 51, where his joy is preceded by confession. He says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for my rebellion haunts me day and night. Against you, and you alone have I sinned. Purify me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Those of you who have experienced this know that it's true. True joy comes from being vulnerable and exposed before a great and holy God, and knowing that you are still loved despite who you truly are. Only those who acknowledge the greatness of his wrath and his nauseous response to our sin can experience the greatness of his mercy, can learn firsthand that, as we sing at times, where sin runs deep, his grace is more. When the shadows of our idols have been removed from our lives, the light of God is then free to shine unrestricted. Verse 11 says, light shines on the godly and joy on those whose hearts are right. In Jesus, the veil, the cloud, has been removed. God's purposes have been revealed and disclosed to us. And you and I, we're told, in Jesus, behold the very glory of God, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, you and I have the incredible privilege. It's all of His grace. It's all of His initiative. We claim no credit for it whatsoever. But in Jesus, we have this incredible privilege to peer behind the dark clouds that conceal God and discover that His throne of righteousness is also a throne of grace. One that you and I, by the blood of Jesus, can approach boldly. And when we do, we will discover that it is encircled by the rainbows of His covenantal promises. In Jesus, on the cross, we see God's holiness and God's love, His wrath and His grace, His righteousness and His peace, the fullness of all their perfections and all of His glory held perfectly together and in seamless union. The cross, my friends, was necessary because God is holy love and because you and I are not. The cross demands that we hold fast to the biblical revelation of the living God who hates evil, is disgusted and angered by it, and refuses to ever come to terms with it. But it also convinces us that in His merciful search for a way to forgive and cleanse and accept evildoers, He would never go by the road of compromise, but He would work in a way that is equally expressive of every dimension of who He is. The cross was necessary because God hates sin, but because God also deeply loves the sinner. I was sitting in my office this week and I was reflecting on this whole coronavirus thing. Still kind of hard to believe that we're living in a day like this, but it is what it is. And I was thinking about it, and the thought crossed my mind, and I know it wasn't my thought because I'm not capable of anything profound or insightful on my own. But the thought occurred to me that maybe, just maybe, the cross can give us a little bit of perspective on what's happening in the world today. What seemed like the darkest hour in human history, and quite frankly, was. We know that when Jesus died, there was a great eclipse, that the light ceased to shine. And so that darkness physically was a metaphor, a picture of the just darkness period that it was, that the eternal Son of God was skewered alive to a tree to die. But what seemed like the darkest hour, and what was the darkest hour in human history, the cross was also a turning point in human history. To all who are in rebellion against God, the cross is the definitive depiction or explanation or expression of His holiness and His wrath. But to those who repent, see, it's all about perspective. To those who repent, the cross is the definitive expression of His loving mercy and of His grace. The current state of world affairs seems pretty dark today. It can feel pretty grim. If you pull up the news or watch it on TV or on your phones, I urge you not to do it all the time because it'll make you think the sky is falling. But if you look at what's going on in the world, it seems pretty grim. People are full of fear and anxiety and worry. But I wonder. If today, in the what we perceive to be darkness, I wonder if today could be a turning point in somebody's life who's listening right now. I wonder if this is the chance that God has been bringing about in your life, where you get to relinquish control, where you get to surrender, you get to turn away from the idols that you have built for yourself and given yourself over to. Maybe this is the day that you give your heart to Jesus, whose hatred of sin and love for the sinner were equally expressed in the giving of His life for you. Maybe the coronavirus pandemic of 2020 is a wake-up call to us, His church. Yesterday or the day before on Facebook, I came across a post that shared a letter written by a Chinese pastor in the Wuhan epicenter of this epidemic, this pandemic. And he had a lot to say, and he talked about how throughout history and throughout the scriptures, God has used events just as this to to issue forth his judgment on the sin of man, and to punish and to discipline and to bring about change in the world. And he said what I thought was very insightful. He said, Christians do face tribulations. We're all in the midst of, Christian and non-Christian alike, we're in the midst of something today just like that. But Christians face them not as punishment, but as opportunities, new opportunities to grow nearer to the Almighty, to purify our souls, and to proclaim the gospel. And I thought, wow, what a perspective from someone smack dab right at the center of where this whole thing started. Right in the middle of it is a man who says, even in God's wrath, God is being gracious. That even the worst of circumstances can become, for those who belong to him, the greatest of opportunities. That what causes the earth to tremble, what causes the mountains to melt like wax, can become the very venue for God's people to mobilize and rejoice and carry out God's purposes for the world, his redeeming purposes. Maybe today is not a day for fear. Maybe today is not a day for doubt or for cowering. Maybe God desires today for all of us to be a day to put things into perspective. To ask ourselves, what is most important really in life? It's fascinating to me that there's not a sport to be watched on television right now. Not a sport. There's nothing to watch. And so many of us live our lives for our teams, or for our entertainment. We live our lives for those fleeting, immediate pleasures, those mindless things. We give ourselves over to vacations and boating and sporting and all the things we fill our time with. And when all that is stripped away and our lives are reduced and simplified, we are forced to face what matters and what does not matter. What is real and what is not real? What will last and what is only temporary? Maybe this is a day to remember our mortality. To remember that we all come from dust and we all return to dust. You who are afraid that you're going to catch this virus and it's going to kill you, well, listen, you're going to die somehow one way or the other, whether by this or by something else. All of us are. And this pandemic, if nothing else, gives us a chance to come to terms with that and to really take seriously the fact that it is appointed for every man to die and then to face judgment. You and I will all, with the rest of every person ever lived, stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me forever. Maybe this is a day for us all to be comforted by the truth of God's word. And even beyond that, maybe it's a day for us to be messengers to the afflicted with the truth of God's word that says the Holy One, it is the Holy One who is compassionate and merciful. It is the Holy One who is slow to get angry and is filled with steadfast, unfailing love. He protects the lives of his godly people and rescues them from the power of the wicked. And listen, because of his wrath, his settled determination to destroy all that is in opposition to him and put an end to all that is wrong, because of that, we know that he will not allow evil and wickedness and suffering and disease, all the brokenness in the world, to last forever. But what appears to us as slowness, we're told by Peter, his slowness to eradicate suffering is really his patience for our sake. For he does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. So maybe that's what we should do today. The president has asked that we pray today. Maybe this is a day of prayer. Maybe this is a day of repentance. Maybe this is a day right smack dab in the center of Lent. What better time than in the middle of Lent? What better time than in the middle of a pandemic that has the world flipped upside down than today to be a day of repentance and prayer and faith in Jesus? So let us boldly join the psalmist in declaring into the chaos and into the uncertainty that the Lord is King He is over all things. He is the Most High God. Let the earth rejoice. Let the farthest coastlands be glad. No matter what tomorrow holds, today may all who are godly rejoice in the Lord and praise his holy name. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for the comforting truth. It's discomforting and comforting all at once of your word. It discomforts us because it forces us to take seriously your hatred of sin and injustice and all that is wrong with the world. But Lord, it comforts us to know that you are disgusted with that. It comforts us because it reassures us that you will make right all that is wrong. That every injustice we experience, every injustice inflicted upon us, every bit of suffering, every second of discomfort and pain that we experience in this world as a result of the wickedness and the sin and the evil in the world, you will fix it and make it all right because of your wrath, because of your determination to make things right and new. And we are comforted, Lord, by the fact that while you hate sin, oh, how you love the sinner. To the point, Father, that you gave your Son to spare us your wrath. You gave us your Son to tabernacle in the flesh, in the midst of your sinful people, to be touched, to be heard, to be experienced, to know you, to have access to you. You've given us your Son to purge and cleanse the filth in my heart and in our hearts. So God, as we respond to your word in these moments by confessing our sins and repenting, turning away from our waywardness and our rebellion, as we look hard to identify and destroy the idols in our lives, Lord, I trust that you are doing something new in each of our lives today, that you're transforming us from the inside out, and that you're making us to be that people that you spilled blood for us to become, because that's what the world needs to see in the midst of days like today. People whose message and whose lives are transformed by your Holy Spirit. So Lord, fill us and use us for your purposes today and tomorrow and however many days we have left on this earth for your glory, that it would be spread to the ends of the earth. Lord, we want the earth to rejoice, even the farthest coastlands to be glad. May it be true by our work with you, in you and us, for you today and every day to come. In Jesus' name, amen.